All right, good morning, Compass Church. Good morning. There I am. Good morning. How are we doing, Compass? So glad that you joined us this morning. I just want to reiterate a few things that you heard on our announcement video right there. Our big move is going to be happening. We only have one more Sunday in here. Can you believe it? Whoa. And then we're going to be heading over into our new auditorium. I'm so excited for what God is going to be doing in and through our church as we move into our new facilities. Just a couple of reminders, the first of which, I know she said it on there. You might not have heard it because I don't know if you're like me after the announcements goes on, it's just like, wah, 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 wah. But we do really want you to hear that if you have any questions, if you're like, hey, what time is the kids? Or where do I bring my son or daughter for all this stuff? You can go on our website and you can click on the big move. There's a frequently asked question thing there that you can find out all the information. Also, take cards out there. Out in our foyer, the lobby out there, there are cards. Those aren't just for reminders for you. See, that way you do that is then you give it to someone else and you invite them to come to church. And so then they know when our new service is time. So grab some extras to hand out there as well. And really, you should know too for this service and for next week, one other slight announcement is that we will not have our live stream available. So if you know of anyone or if you're online right now and you're waiting to get the live stream, it won't be happening next week. We will be uploading a sermon from the first service next week. But our live stream, because we're moving technology, we're going to be moving things around the next several weeks, the next couple of weeks, I should say, to get ready to move in there. So we won't have live stream. Also, this Sunday, June 7th, is going to be so exciting. If you consider yourself like a regular attender, if you consider yourself a member of Compass Church, we want to recruit you to be honorary members of our host team. So everyone raise your right hand. No, just kidding. But we want you to make aware, like you guys, this is your church, right? This is your building. This is, you know, the body of Christ. So let's all be intentional in welcoming guests and welcoming people. Of course, we want you to come and enjoy the service on the 7th as well. But let's be reaching out to people as they come on June 7th. All right, that's enough for announcements. Let me open this up in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us this morning. Lord, may you be with me as I open your word. And Lord, may you just give us all ears to hear you and to hear what you're saying to us and how you want to maybe encourage or maybe challenge us this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Where do you find your significance? All of us want lives that matter, don't we? All of us want our life that contributes, our contributions, the things that we've done. We all want to make an impact. At the end of our lives, we want to be able to look back and go, wow, the world is different because God put me in it for this time to fulfill these things. We want to have an impact in our life. We want significance. And our world will contend to define significance in really earthly things through wealth. Or significance through power and influence, that those that have risen the ranks of great authority, maybe government or institutions or companies, that those are the significant people, or maybe the celebrities that we have in mind, that they have been well known, that those are the people of significance. That's the way our world tends to define it. But truly and honestly, Jesus in our passage this morning is going to define it differently. He's going to turn it upside down on its head. But we all, even from a very young age, seek to find and strive for significance. I was reading an article this week from the Huffington Post. It was from several months ago about parents that posted on tweets about what their kids wanted to be when they grew up. This is from James. James says this, "My six-year-old said, when she grows up, she wants to be the chainsaw guy. Not sure if she means the professional tree trimmer like the ones across the street or a serial killer in a hockey mask, but girls can do it all." This is from Addie. Addie said, I asked my son what he wanted to be when he grew up, and with a clear-eyed conviction, he looked at me and said, "Senior management." This is anonymous, and we might know why. She asked her toddler what she wants to be when she grows up, and she said she wanted to be a firefighter when she grows up, a noble choice. And then she said, because she really loves fire. Mary said, I asked my daughter what she wanted to be when she grew up, and she got super serious and replied, oh, that's easy. I want to be queen when I grow up. Even from a young age, there's something in us that wants to be significant, that wants to do something that's important, that's lasting. And so that desire within us to make an impact isn't wrong, but we have to decide as followers of Jesus Christ, whose eyes do we want to be significant in? Do we want to be significant in the eyes of the world, or do we want to be significant in the eyes of God? And Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, is going to turn the paradigm of greatness and significance on its head. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look in verse 32. And this is what I want us to see this morning, is that like Christ, our significance is found in serving others. As Jesus is our example, as Jesus who came to serve us, we are then to serve others. That greatness in God's kingdom is in being a servant, not a king, but being a servant, being someone that is humble, someone that is lowly, someone that seeks the good of others, because we are seeking to follow the example of Christ. Now let's look as we read verses 32 and following. It says this, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The first thing that we see as the three traits of being a servant like Jesus is that to follow, he means to following Jesus even in the midst of uncertainty. To follow Christ even when we're unsure. To follow Christ even when we're afraid. To follow Christ even when anxiety begins to bubble up within us. I love how this passage begins because it says, and they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is leading the way. This is the first and one of the only times in the Gospel of Mark. It says that Jesus is walking out in front of them, and all of the disciples are following in behind him. That Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are lagging behind in fear, because this is the third time also that Jesus has said he is going to Jerusalem for one final time, and then that final time, he's going to give his life. He's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And the disciples are lagging on behind. They are following even in the midst of uncertainty. I'm reminded of my children in this passage. The disciples kind of remind me of my children or remind me when I was a kid. But you remember Jesus following ahead and they're following reluctantly behind. There's two times that I see my kids. I'm reminded of the times I take them to Disneyland and the time they first started elementary school. When the first time we took them to Disneyland, who was leading the way as we headed towards the entrance gates of Disneyland? The kids, right? They were pulling me and my wife into Disneyland. They were excited. They were expectant. They were ready to go. Now, the first day of elementary school, who was leading the kids to go to school? One of my kids was so afraid and so fearful that they didn't want to leave the house. In fact, I remember picking them up and walking down the hall, and their little hands were grabbing onto the picture frames and the things as we walked out. So afraid of what would happen. Right? You take that in Titus 20, and that's the disciples. Jesus is determined. Jesus has, it says in the Gospel of Luke, he has turned his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He's determined to go. This is why he came.
and the disciples are following along behind him in fear. At this point, Jesus doesn't relieve their fears, but he actually adds on to their fears. He doesn't see that they're reluctantly coming behind him and say, hey, let me just tell you, everything's going to be all right. It'll all work out in the end. He says, no. Let me give you a really clear expectation of what you're going to experience when we get to Jerusalem. First of all, I am going to be condemned by the scribes and the chief priests. Those of us that we see as our religious leaders are going to betray me. They're going to hand me over to my enemies, the Gentiles, the Roman government, who will then mock and spit and flog and finally kill me. This is what he reveals to them. He says, are you going to follow me or are you going to turn and run? Ultimately, we see later on in Mark that they do scatter like sheep. But at this moment, as they are headed into Jerusalem, they are following Jesus even in the midst of uncertainty. Where is God leading you into moments of uncertainty? Where is God leading you where the future is unclear? See, following Jesus isn't just knowing about all the steps, but following Jesus even when you're not totally sure of where exactly it is leading, and it might lead you to a place of fear. I remember one of my professors said that sometimes God's leading is more of a zigzag than a straight line. We all want a straight line, don't we? We want to follow God when things are known, when things are for sure. Like, give me all the clear steps. Show me the goal of mine and all the things to get there, and then I'll follow and trust you. And Jesus just says, follow me, even in the midst of uncertainty. I saw a meme that I thought was a good one. And the meme is an AI picture of Jesus, and he's behind the wheel of a car. And as he's looking at the car, he's looking over, and he has this perplexed look at the passenger, and the passenger is all of us. And it says, me in my life, me. And it says, Jesus, take the wheel, right? How much have you been there? Lord, take over my life. Take the wheel of the car of my life. And then it says, also me, Jesus, why are we going this way? How long is it going to take to get there? Why did you go this way? That's how often do we treat Jesus in the midst of uncertainty. Where is God leading you in the midst of uncertainty? Is God leading you into a new ministry, into a new calling, into a new place of service? I think as we enter into this new facility, we shouldn't just look at this facility as a place where we can receive, but as a place where we can give. That this opportunity that we have as a church in this building and the facility is an opportunity to step into ministry. Many of you have been coming and have been enjoying and been blessed, and God is doing a transforming work in your life. Now he wants to use you and work through you to be a transforming work in someone else's life. And you may not know. It's like, well, I'm scared. I don't know what that looks like. Jesus is just asking you to follow him, even in the midst of uncertainty, that he's worthy to be trusted. Are you willing to trust him? Jesus is calling us to follow him, even in the midst of uncertainty. And the second trait that we have to serve like Jesus is to give up a me-first mentality, that Jesus is going to call us. And it's going to be harder for some than others, but hard for us all to give up our selfishness and to become selfless. Let's look at the brothers, James and John, verse 35. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Whew, that's a hard statement. And when he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism to which I am? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. So you see, James and John approach Jesus in this moment, in a moment of selfishness and a me-first mentality. They ask for positions within God's kingdom. Now, this goes back to a misunderstanding that the disciples and many in Israel had of who Jesus and the Messiah, the Christ, was ultimately to be. You see, the disciples all along were hoping that Christ would be the Messiah that would come to kick out Rome, to establish an earthly kingdom, to sit on the actual throne of Israel and conquer all of Rome and kind of reestablish the nation of Israel. And so they thought Jesus was going to come to actually establish an earthly kingdom. And so in their brashness and in their arrogance, James and John said, "We want to sit at your right hand and want your left hand. We want to be at the places of greatest influence and authority and impact," the two most important positions they wanted in this earthly kingdom. And Jesus is like, "You don't even know what you're asking for." How many of us have approached God and asked that question, "Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask"? We may not say it exactly like that, but most of our prayers are dictated by, "Lord, may my will be done here on earth rather than your will be done on earth." See, we can approach God with a me-first attitude. James and John were brash. They were arrogant. They were self-centered. They were also called other places the sons of thunder for their fiery temperament and aggressive ambition. There's one point in Luke chapter 19 where they were traveling around to different areas and they leave the Samaritan town that rejects Jesus and his disciples. And so James and John again go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, let's cast judgment on the city. Call down fire from heaven and kill everybody in the town." Jesus says, "I don't think I'm going to do that." This is how they approach. This is how they saw their life, with an arrogance and brashness. But yet these two men were some of the closest friends of Jesus. When Jesus would pull together just three of his closest friends, it was often Peter, James, and John. He loved these guys. These were his friends, not just his followers. And yet they continued to suffer from this me-first mentality and approach Jesus by saying, "Lord, you have to give me whatever I ask." Here are some practical ways. I think this me-first mentality is part of our sin nature that we can just have in life, that we can approach. It can fulfill its way, show its way in our homes, that we can have this me-first mentality in our homes where we think, "Lord, you have to, my home and my kids or my spouse are there just to serve me," that the cooking, the cleaning, the helping out around home, that someone else will take care of my mess. I have a two-story house. And we have a set of stairs, and I guarantee you, my wife's not here, so I can say this. On our stairs is a bunch of stuff that needs to go upstairs. Do you have this if you have a two-story house? Like, we just will leave our stuff on the stairs, and all of us will walk by the stuff, and we're all thinking, "Well, someone else is going to take that upstairs." Wow, what a small way, but what a reflection of how oftentimes we feel like, "Well, if they really love me, if they really do this, they would serve me in this way." Happens in marriage where they're scorekeeping, argument winning. That the goal is not a relationship built upon intimacy and sacrifice towards one another, but in winning fights and arguments and keeping score. It can happen in the workplace where people take credit for other people's work. I've seen that happen. That this is a team thing and someone stands up and says, takes all the accolades and all the praise without actually giving credit for someone else. This is how sinful our heart can be in taking credit for other people's work. It can even happen in the church. Wanting tasks or being a part of ministry that is visible. "I'm willing to help, I'm willing to serve as long as I get a microphone." That the things behind the scenes are less important or less significant. I remember early on in my ministry career, I was an intern for our junior high ministry, and one of the other pastors asked me to come help him out. And I'm like, okay, I'm helping this one of the high pastors at our church. He's going to need help with the ministry. And we ended up setting up tables and chairs. And we're doing this, and I'm kind of getting frustrated because I'm like, I thought we were going to do some like crazy Bible study, and this is an awesome time. And at the end of it, we were leaving, and he looked at me and said, Scott, never be too prideful to be the pastor that sets up the tables and chairs. If you're called to be a pastor, you're called to serve. You see, sometimes that selfish ambition can seep into every aspect of our life. But Jesus confronts this me-first mentality, and he wants to replace it with a Jesus-first mentality. In fact, he tells James and John, are you able to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? Are you willing to walk and come after me? He's not talking about an actual cup and an actual baptism. Those are two metaphors for the suffering that he's going to experience. And Jesus is asking them, are you willing to suffer the same things that I'm going to suffer? And maybe it's in their prideness. They said, we are able. Ultimately, in history, we see this is true. James becomes one of the first Christian martyrs that dies by the sword. John lives a long life, but he lives in exile alone on the island of Patmos in a prison camp, hard labor. See, when God calls us, he calls us into a life where we get to experience eternity. We get all the riches of all the spiritual blessings that he wants to bestow on us. But it will actually also cost us something. That following Jesus is costly. And that's the third thing that Jesus wants the disciples and wants all of us to see this morning, that is that sometimes following Jesus will cost you something. It's hard. Sometimes it'll cost us friendships. Sometimes it'll cost us our reputation. Sometimes it'll cost us workplace, things in our work. It can be costly. Let's begin to look at Mark 10, 40, verse 41 and following. It says this. And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant. They were angry with James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The lesson that Jesus wants his disciples to see before they enter Jerusalem, before they experience the brutality of the cross that he is going to, he wants them to get a lesson of what greatness is and what greatness truly looks like. It's not seen in dominance, authority, or power. This is the world. This is how the world defines greatness, that those are truly great in the world's eyes are those that are the high political leaders or those that are of great wealth, those that have great authority and lord it over them. They command to be followed. But Jesus says greatness is seen in humility, and a humility that he is actually demonstrating for them. But we live in a world, as some might say, is a dog-eat-dog world. Remember years ago, I was watching an interview with a prominent broadcaster who rose to fame and was very known in broadcasting. And they're asking, what are the virtues, what are the attributes that you need to have to be an effective broadcaster to kind of reach the heights of your craft? And he said to them, he asked specifically about where does humility and meekness fall into, you know, being questions and being one that kind of seeks out the understanding of other people. And he said, the humble will not stand a chance in this business. Only those that are aggressively self-asserting have any chance of making it as a newscaster. That's the way our world defines it. That's the way our world defines. If you want to see greatness in the world's eyes, that's the way to do it. But greatness in God's eyes looks very different. Jesus says to them, not so with you. If you want to be great in God's eyes, if you want to be receive significance in your life, it comes through the avenue of being a servant. Literally, he says, you're not to seek to be first, you must to seek to be last. You must be slave of all to be a servant. That significance is found in serving others. Jesus is redefining what it looks like in his spiritual kingdom of what it means to be truly great. Here's some examples of people that I know that are truly great. Names you will never know. It's the husband who, after years of dodging the church, surrenders his life to Christ. Fights and arguments with his wife are now replaced with sacrificial acts of service as he models Christ's love. Or it's seen in the business owner who, living out humility, looks not only to the bottom line, but the needs and the giftedness of his employees. It's the brother of a young teenager who takes care of his younger sibling with special needs. It's the single mom who tirelessly and regularly makes sure her kids are up and dressed to get to church so that they can hear the message of God's love in the gospel. It's the elderly couple who can no longer leave their home, but devote themselves to acts of service, of praying for the community, for the church, and for missionaries. Each of these people are actually people that I know, and you will never know their names. But those are the people that Jesus sees as truly great. They're the humble that are becoming servant. The ultimate example of true greatness is seen in the very person of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, if you haven't underlined it, you need to underline it. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If there's anyone that ever walked on earth that deserves to be served, that deserved to have everyone bow down before him and worship him, it was the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to heal the sick, to heal the blind. He sought out those that were lepers. His heart was moved for compassion to heal them. Jesus is the one that saw the thousands on the hillside that were hungry and were away from food, and he was moved to compassion to feed them because he wanted to serve them. Jesus was the one that ultimately came and lived a sinless life, to die to death on the cross in order to buy us back so that we could have a relationship with him. It says that we're a ransom. Ransom is a very important word in that culture. Had to do with those that were servants and slaves, really. You know, you could go into become a slave because you accrued a lot of debt, or maybe you were at your ends, you had no way to live, so you would actually sell yourself, you'd sell your family into slavery, and they would be owned by them. But you could actually be ransomed. There was a price. You could either have your debt paid back, or you could pay the master. And that's what Jesus is giving that picture, is that you were a slave to this master. You're slave to this master of sin in your life, and Jesus is coming to buy you back out of slavery so that you can be free from sin and to live a new life of spiritual freedom. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And we can have freedom from our sin if we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Jesus has taken the idea of greatness and turning it on its head. He said, if you want to be significant in God's eyes. Become a servant. Put on humility. Serve those that are around you. Seek their good. When I think of this story, I think of a guy named Jim. Jim was in college, and he was with his buddies. It was around the 1950s, and they were at a Bible college, and they were just hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they got the strong conviction, about five of them, that they needed to become missionaries, and that they heard that there was a tribe of people in Ecuador that had never heard the gospel. They didn't have a Bible. They never heard anything about Jesus, and they began thinking and praying about what it would mean to go take the gospel to that dark part of the world where there is this tribe of people that did not know Jesus. And so they began to make plans, and they began to make preparations to go to Ecuador, and they did, and they found where the tribe was. And over weeks and months, they began to kind of reach out to this tribe who was known for being very violent. and opposing those any from the outside. They can, over months, kind of sent gifts to kind of help show them that they were there for peace. Eventually, they accepted some of their gifts, and they thought, this time we're going to actually go try to make contact. And they flew their plane down, and five of them got off, and five of them never got back on. They were met not with welcoming, but they were met with arrows and spears, and they died on the beach. Of course, many of us know that's the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot knew what he was doing was going to take sacrifice. It was going to cost him something. They found in his journal, as he was wrestling through God calling, he found this quote. It says this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose." You're not a fool if you give what you cannot keep. What is that? You can't keep your life. All of us are going to die at some point. So he's not a fool for giving his life. He's not a fool for taking the risk of going to the ends of the earth to reach these people for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it costs him his life, because he knows he's gained an eternal life through Jesus Christ. He says, if I die in this world, that means I get ushered into an eternity. That this life isn't about this life, it's about the life to come and where we will spend all of eternity. And if eternity is our reward, then wow, sacrifice in this life doesn't seem as great. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. The wives got together and began to think and pray, should we leave and go home, or should we continue to reach this tribe with the gospel? And the wives and others began to, on another mission of forgiveness. Eventually, the wives of these men that died sat down with those tribesmen and saw them put their faith in Jesus Christ. They granted forgiveness, and they saw them see the forgiveness that only Christ can give. Are you seeking significance in this life? If you're seeking significance, whose eyes are you seeking to be significant in? Is it the eyes of man or the eyes of the Lord? The significance that lasts is the significance in which God bestows to the humble. If we humble ourselves before him, he lifts up the lowly. He gives faith, he gives sight to the blind. This morning, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, Jesus has came to give you new life. If you trust in him and believe in him, you will be saved. And so as you end this life, you'll be welcomed into eternity. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that Jesus gave us the ultimate example of what it means to be a servant, to put on humility and serve others. Lord, we pray as a church that we would live a life of humility. Lord, we pray for those that are struggling with our own desires, our own wants. Lord, we just give those to you. Lord, we confess. Sometimes we want our way more than yours. Help us get right with you this morning. Lord, I pray that even now, Lord, you would give us the great joy of knowing that Jesus came because he wants us. He wants a relationship with us. Lord, may we rejoice in that this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude this morning. If you're here this morning and you're feeling weighed down, you've got something that's heavy on your heart, there's folks down in the front that would love to pray with you, love to talk with you, help bear that burden with you. If this is your first time, we just want to welcome you. So glad that you joined us. Right outside, we have something called Step One. Start here. We have a gift for you. There's a friendly face out there. We'd love to welcome you. Now let's go with this. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great day.